you have your Bibles tonight, would you turn, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. And this message I bring tonight, and this chapter, and in chapter 19, is to me a story I get excited about every time I read it. If you're not familiar with the story, let's set the background for it. We know that there was a wicked king by the name of Ahab, about the only person in his kingdom any worse than he was is his wonderful wife. And what was her name? Jezebel. And what a duo they made as they turned away from God and worshiped idols. And because of that, Elijah prayed, according to James chapter 5, for God to shut up the heavens. And God had shut up the heavens. It had not rained for 3.5 years. And you come to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we find that Ahab sends a servant out by the name of Obadiah to go search and seek if he can find some water so that all the animals don't die of starvation and thirst. And while he goes out looking for the water, Elijah appears to him. And you come down in the verses that follow, around verses 10 and following, and Actually, verse 7, Obadiah was in the way. Behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, "Art thou my Lord Elijah?" He answered him, "I am. Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here." An interesting thing is this servant Obadiah does not trust Elijah. He said to him, "Now, I know what you're going to do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell Ahab that you want to meet with him, and then you'll pull a disappearing trick on me and get me in trouble with the king." And Elijah promises, "No, you go tell Ahab I want to meet him. Tell him to come out to meet me." And so he does that. And verse 11, "Go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And then we find the king comes out to meet him. The Bible tells us in verse number 17, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Have you ever heard the statement, "There's no such thing as a dumb question"? You ever heard that? Don't believe it. This is a dumb question. What is the question is asking? His question is, "Are you the one causing all the trouble? Are you the one causing all the problems around here?" But Elijah's response, he said, "It's not me, king. It's you and your father's house. You've forsaken the Lord. You've turned away from God." And by the way, in case you don't know it, there are people in America that think the problem with America today is fundamental Bible-believing Christians. And that we're causing the problem because we speak out on issues and take a stand on things. But we find, you come down, if you would, to verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Verse 30 tells us Elijah says to the people, "Come near." The people come near. He repairs an altar that was broken down. And then later we'll see verses 36 through 39 where Elijah prays to God to send fire down from heaven, consume the sacrifice, and has prayed for God to send the rain down, and God answers that prayer. But let's bow in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Lord, use your word, speak to hearts, challenge lives, meet needs. If there's one without Christ, you'd convict and deal in their hearts. But challenge us as believers to stand for you as Elijah did here on Mount Carmel, to stand against those that may oppose the word of God, and live for you and serve you and be able to be used of you. I pray you'd encourage us in you tonight. Fill me with your spirit. Direct in all that's said and done. If there's one without Christ, draw them to yourself, but help us as believers to have the message applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible says there was, in verse 19, 450 prophets of Baal, and there were 400 prophets of the groves. That's 800 prophets. And I laugh when I read the last phrase in verse 19, which eat at Jezebel's table. When I read that, I think she must have had an awfully big table to feed all those false prophets and hear the ones that gave the message that they wanted to hear. But Elijah issues a challenge, as we read in verses 20 and 21, when he gathers the prophets together. He stands for the Lord. He asks in verse 21, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the next phrase, the last phrase in verse 21 says, "And the people answered him not a word." The people answered him not a word. I want to ask you a question tonight. Does it bother you if you ask a person a question and they don't answer you? Hey, this is irritating. I just asked you a question. Can't you answer me? Some of you get the point, don't you? It is irritating. Some of you wives wish your husband would answer you instead of hiding behind a newspaper in the morning getting breakfast or something, and you want to be able to hear a word given back. And here the Bible says, he said, "How long can halt you between opinions? You make your choice. You make your decision." And the people didn't say a thing. But guess what? They're actually speaking loud and clear, because the Lord said, "He that's not for me is what? Against me." And then we find the contest that takes place. What is the contest? Well, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "We're going to have two bullocks, and you're to prepare your sacrifice, pray to your God, cry to your God, and ask your God to send fire from heaven, consume the sacrifice. When you get done, I'll pray to my God, and I'll ask my God to send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice." And what do the prophets of Baal do? Well, the Bible goes into detail. In verse 25, he tells them to choose one bullock for yourselves. And they take the bullock in verse 26. They prepare it for the sacrifice. And they begin to cry out midway through verse 26, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon. And by the way, notice verse 27, how Elijah is so politically correct. What he does, he said to them, "Cry loud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake." He says, "What's wrong with your God anyway?" And he laughs at them. And then it gets even worse. Verse 28 says, they cry aloud, they cut themselves, blood gushes out upon us. And then verse 29 came to pass when midday was passed, prophesied unto the time of the offering evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice and any to answer. Then notice the last phrase, "nor any that regarded." What does that mean? It means very simply, after a while, nobody paid any attention to them. Here they are yelling, screaming, cutting themselves, jumping up and down, all the contortions, praying to their false god, to their unbelieving idols. And Elijah looks at them, and the Bible says after a while, the people paid no attention to them because their God wasn't doing a thing. And by the way, I hope that our God is doing something in your life, and people can pay attention and see that God is doing something. Something is happening in your life, and God works. I heard a story one time about a man that lived next door to the church, and they tried different people inviting him to church. He never would come to church. And then one night there was a fire in the church, and the church was burning up. And this man that lived next door to the church came over as the fire trucks were there. They're trying to put out the fire. And one of the people in the church saw him and knew they'd invited him for years to come to church. And they said sarcastically, "Well, I see, we finally got you out to church." He said, "Yes, and it's the first time I've seen the church on fire, too." And I think sometimes, spiritually speaking, when the church gets on fire, when we get excited about the Lord, when we see something happen, people will begin to take notice. Years ago, a man by the name of Altizer, down at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, came out with a statement, "God is dead. God is dead." And as one preacher said, "Well, I just talked to him this morning. Didn't even sound sick then. My God is not dead. Maybe yours is dead. But my God still works miracles. My God still saves people. My God still answers prayer. My God still meets needs." And when people can see that in your life, then they can begin to pay attention maybe to the message we preach. Sometimes people wonder, maybe, why do bad things happen to me? Why do I go through some difficulty? You know, sometimes God allows things to happen in your life so that unsaved people can see how you respond when you have problems. And they realize that you have somebody who can help them through their problems. you have someone who can help meet their needs. Like I mentioned, I believe Sunday night, I think. It's hard to remember which church I was in when I said what, but Sunday night, I think I said about after the pictures that on the way back from Nepal, my wife sat by a young lady who was a graduate of Duke University, and she said she was Hindu. And my wife asked her about what Hindus believed, and she said, well, we believe there are many gods, and each person has two or three gods. And my wife said to her, well, what is your God? And she said, my God is a God that removes obstacles. Well, I'm glad that I do serve a God that does remove obstacles and a God that does accomplish His purpose in His world. And I don't throw up my hands tonight and say, it's useless, everything is in vain. My God is still on the throne. If we just look around the situation in the world today and the pathetic condition we're in as a country and as a world, we just give up and think there's no hope. But thank God, I know the Bible tells me how everything's going to end up, and God is setting up everything for King Jesus to come and rule and reign on the earth. My God is in control. But here they pay no attention. Nothing happens. So what does Elijah do? Well, first thing I'd call your attention was what we just mentioned, and that is when there was a choice to make between the gods, choose you this day you're going to serve, choose whether you're going to serve Baal or whether you're going to serve God. There's always been two choices. There have always been choices God has given to people. For example, the Bible tells us Jesus talked about the wise man and the foolish man. He talked about the wise man that built his house on the rock, foolish man built his house on the sand. He talked about the straight and narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. He talked about the broad road that leads to destruction. There are always choices people have to make. And the problem is sometimes as Christians, even after we come to Christ for salvation, we make some bad choices not based upon the principles of the Word of God. For example, Galatians chapter 6 tells us we're not to follow after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the sad thing you can see sometimes in professing Christian lives is see them making some wrong choices as they begin to follow after the flesh and after the things of the world and not totally committed to Jesus Christ. But Elijah said, how long you halt between these two opinions? Maybe tonight there are choices you need to make as God speaks to your heart tonight as a Christian. Maybe some things you need to decide about your own spiritual life. But would you notice what Elijah does in verse 30? After the heathen have prayed to their false gods, Elijah goes over and he, the Bible says, repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So here is an altar. Here was an altar of the Lord. But here was an altar that was broken down. And before Elijah prays, before he asked God to send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice, first thing he did was repair the altar that was broken down. Now, how does that work in our lives? Well, sometimes as Christians, we need to repair some broken altars. Sometimes you see people start out serving God, devoted to the Lord, dedicated to God, and then they begin to get sidetracked. Perhaps in our lives as Christians, there are people they spend time in the Word of God every day. Then after a while, some of us get so busy, we begin to neglect the Bible, neglect the time of personal devotions, a time of prayer, and we get away from that. Maybe some of us as believers in our homes, years ago, used to have family devotions and family altar where families prayed together. And then everybody gets so busy doing things and we begin to neglect that. And we forsake a wonderful time when husbands and wives and if children still at home can pray together and read the Bible together. And we need to rebuild the altar of family devotions. And then some of us need to rebuild the altar of soul winning. I believe today, to describe the average church I'm in, many people are discouraged. Because what is the attitude? The attitude is, well, there was a time I witnessed and talked to people about the Lord, and I don't see any response, and I don't see people getting saved, and I'm just not going to do it anymore. You know, there's a man in the Bible said that. His name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, I decided I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. But you know what the Bible says about him? He said his word was in his heart as a burning fire, and he couldn't keep his mouth shut. In the book of Acts, Peter and John were told you not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. What did they say? They said, we can't help but teach and preach the things that we've heard. And some of us get discouraged and we slack off in our witnessing and we think, well, I'm just going to hold on to the end. and hold the fort, for Jesus is coming, and one day I'll collapse in heaven. No, God wants us to work for the night is coming. God wants us to keep on giving out the word. You see, some of us have a problem, and that is this. We think, I witnessed, I did this, I did that, nothing's happening. You don't know what is happening. You don't know how God is going to use that. I've known of people, years later, when I preached a message or talked to a person, and I thought they did not respond, they did not get saved, only to find out later they did come to Christ as their Savior. That was especially brought home when I was in Wisconsin one time. My wife and I invited to a home for a meal. A man was a farmer and went out to his farm to eat the meal, and we were sitting there eating, and in a conversation I asked the question, where are you from? He looked at me and said, oh, you never heard of the place. That's always a challenge to me. I said, try me. He said, I'm from a town called Roaring Spring, Pennsylvania. I said, never heard of it. I've been there. I preached in a church there years ago. He said, what church was it? I told him the name of the church. He said, that's a church I grew up in. He said, when were you there? We went back and we found out what year I was there when I preached in that church. And then we came to realize something. He received Christ that week as a Savior some 8 years earlier. I never knew anything about it until 8 or 10 years later. He never knew who the preacher was till I sat in his home there at his table there in Wisconsin. And I began to think, well, you know, maybe there are some others that you sow the seed and you give out the gospel and you think nothing happened. Oh, God's word will bring forth results. God can still save souls and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So don't become discouraged. After all, the Bible says our job in soul winning is to sow the seed, water the seed, but who gives the increase? God does. Leave the results with Him. Give out the word. Trust God will use it in their hearts to bring people to Christ. And so maybe some of us need to rebuild the altar of soul winning. Maybe some need to rebuild the altar of tithing. We begin to give faithful to the Lord, and things get so tight, and then we begin to step back from the Lord. Maybe there was a time we were more faithful to the local church, and then we get so busy doing things, and then church is not something we take time for as often as we should. By the way, have you ever heard people say you ought to pray about everything? Have you ever heard that statement, pray about everything? I don't believe that. I don't believe it's necessary to pray about some things. For example, my wife and I have never gotten together on Sunday afternoon to pray whether we ought to go to church Sunday night or not. We've never made that a matter of prayer. Why? I just believe if a service in my church, I'm a member, I deserve to be there. And by the way, I thank the Lord for some of your faithfulness. Some of you, older in years, can hardly get around, and you make it out to the services. And there's some young whippersnappers around here, probably members of this church tonight. They're just too worn out and wiped out to come to church. And you faithfully come to the Lord's house and can hardly walk getting here. I praise you for that. I commend you for that. And I trust you'll be faithful all the days of your life. I can think of people in our home church that had cancer. And I remember one lady especially, up until just a short time before she died, she was singing in the choir, actively serving the Lord. And I think that's the way I want to be, is serving God till God takes me home. But maybe some of us know there's some things that we need to rebuild or redo or take care of before God can answer a prayer like He answered Elijah's prayer. Now, let me divert for just a moment and call your attention to a couple of verses in the Bible that I find quite interesting. The first one, I believe most people here would be familiar with it, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Then I'm going to give you another verse in a moment. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 14, I want to call your attention to one word in that verse especially. 2 Chronicles 7:14, speak of the nation of Israel. And I do not believe it's wrong to claim that promise for us and for our nation. But it says in 7:14 of 2 Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, shall, what? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. What's the next word in your Bible? Four-letter word. Then. T-H-E-N. Then what? Then I'll hear from heaven. Then I'll forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. Now, we today want God to heal our land. We want God to forgive our sin. We want to hear from heaven. But God's not going to do that until we do what the first part of the verse says to do, and that is to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face. And by the way, seeking God's face talks about earnestness, agonizing, prayer, pouring out our hearts before Almighty God. And by the way, if we ever needed to pray, it's today, praying for our nation, that God will work. We're in a desperate, desperate situation, and we need to pray for God to work, and God can work, and we need to be people of great prayer. But it said, turn from their wicked ways. Then what? We'll hear from heaven. But then look at another verse, if you would, Psalm 51. If you're not familiar with this psalm, I would certainly challenge you to read it, reread it. It's a psalm written by King David after he'd committed adultery, after he'd sinned against God, after he did that which is displeasing in God's sight. And you come to Psalm 51, and he confesses before God and asks God in verse 1 to have mercy on him, verse 2 to wash him thoroughly. He asks God to acknowledges in verse 5 he was shapen or born in iniquity and sin. He asks God in verse 7 again, purge him. He asks God in verse 8 to restore joy and gladness. He asks God to hide his face from his sins and blot out his iniquities. He asks God in verse 10 to create a clean heart within him, renew a right spirit within him. Ask God not to cast him away from his presence. Ask God in verse 12 to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. And then you come to verse 13, and what's the first word in verse 13? Then. Then what? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David said, Lord, when you forgive and you blot out and you cleanse and you make me right and you restore my joy and my gladness and you make my heart clean and you give me back the joy of serving you, then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners shall be converted. In other words, David realized God could not use him effectively as long as there were things in his life that displeased the Lord. One scripture I encourage people to pray continually faithfully is this: Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Ask God's cleansing, purifying. And so Elijah restored, repaired the altar. And then what happens? Well, then Elijah comes to offer the sacrifice of his bullock to the Lord back in 1 Kings chapter 18. So we see the choice to make at the beginning to choose who they're going to serve. Here we see a consecration to service when he repairs the altar. And notice what he does before he prays still. To me, it's a little bit strange, because when you come to verse 33, here's the wood in order, here's the bullock cut in pieces, and he lays it on the wood. And what is his instruction next in verses 33, 34, and 35? He said, okay, get me 4 barrels of water, pour it on the sacrifice. They do it. He said, do it a second time. They do it. He said, do it the third time. How many have ever made a campfire? Could I see your hand? How many have ever, when you made a fire, asked your kids, get a bucket of water, pour it all over the wood, pour it over 2 times, 3 times, make sure the wood's real wet, and then we'll have a fire? Is that the normal thing to do? To me, it's a little bit strange that Elijah does that. But why did Elijah do that? Well, I believe the reason is this, that he wanted, if fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, he wanted the people to know that this was a supernatural work of God. It was not some magic on his part, not some trickery he performed, but he wanted God to receive the honor and the glory as God answered prayer. And so after that takes place, then you come to verses 36 and following, where we find there's a commitment to prayer. Elijah prays to the God of heaven. Now, when you read the book of James, it talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And it mentions about Elijah and said, Elijah was a man of like passions are we as we are, and yet he prayed fervently. But when you read his prayer, beginning midway through verse 36, it doesn't seem like a deep theological prayer. What he prays is simply this. He said in verse 36, it came to pass the time they're offering evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. That was his prayer. If you timed how long we'd pray to pray that prayer, probably less than 30 seconds, a brief prayer. But evidently he did more praying in private, because the Bible talks about him earnestly praying, fervently praying. Elijah had prayed, and now when he stands before the people, he just reminds God, God, this is what I want you to do. I want you to turn the people's hearts back again. And the Bible says in verse 38, the first phrase, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the waters in the trench. All the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. God worked a great miracle. God sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. We'll see in a moment where Elijah prayed and God sent rain from heaven. But I believe really the greatest miracle that took place that day is in verse 38, and that is when the people fall on their faces and they say, the Lord, he is the God. People were converted. People turned to God. People believed on the Lord. They saw God work, and God had answered the prayer of Elijah. Great victory, yes. Then Elijah tells his servant, I want you to go look out over the sea. I'm praying for God to send the rain. And the servant goes out and looks. He comes back and said, don't see anything. He sends him how many times? Seven times. Seventh time the servant comes back and he says, there's a little cloud beginning to form. And Elijah says this in verse 44, it came to pass at the seventh time that it said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. He said, listen, God is going to send rain from heaven. Hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Now God opens up the heavens and sends the waters down. And there was a great victory that day. The prophets of Baal were killed. There was great rejoicing. God had won the victory. That would seem like a good place to stop. But the story isn't ended there, because you come to chapter 19. What happens in chapter 19? Well, Ahab goes back to Jezebel, and he says, you'll never guess what happened today. I did not have a very good day. And he explains what happened with the prophets of Baal, how they were killed, how Elijah prayed to God and sent fire from heaven. But guess what? Jezebel was not intimidated by that. So what does Jezebel do? Well, she sends a telegram. What does a telegram say? Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What does Jezebel say? She says, Elijah, you may have defeated the prophets of Baal. You wait till I get a hold of you. I'll cook you a goose. You don't see that in English. That's in the Hebrew. Well, I forgot to hold a sign up that said laugh. But anyway, I'll work you over real good. And what does Elijah do? This prophet of God, this mighty man of God, this man that prayed and God shut up the heavens, a man that prayed and God sent the rain, a man that prayed and God sent fire from heaven. What does this man do when threatened by Jezebel? It says, verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left the servant here. Why did Elijah flee? Why was he intimidated by Jezebel? You look at Elijah in chapter 18, looks like a different person. He was the one that God raised up to oppose all these false prophets, all these false teachers. He stood for God, but now an ungodly woman of the name of Jezebel threatens him, and Elijah takes off running. And notice what he says to God, what he prays to God. He went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And what did he request the Lord to do? What did he ask God to do to him? He said, why don't you just kill me? Did God ever answer that prayer, by the way? Did God answer Elijah's prayer? Did Elijah die? No, he never died. He got a fast trip to heaven on a chariot. Remember that? So here's a prayer that Elijah prayed that God never answered. And by the way, aren't you glad that God doesn't answer every stupid prayer that I pray? I won't say you because you might be offended. But Elijah prayed, God, why don't you just kill me? I don't think he really meant it. He didn't want to die. If he had, he just waited around for Jezebel, she'd take his head off right away. No, he ran from her. He was discouraged. Why was he discouraged in chapter 9 and accomplished so much in chapter 18? What was the difference? He opposed 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he's intimidated by Jezebel. What was the difference? Now, I know what some of you ladies might say. You might say that just shows one woman has more power than 850 men. No, I don't think that's the answer either. But the difference is this. In chapter 18, Elijah had his eyes on whom? On the Lord. In chapter 19, he has his eyes on whom? Jezebel. His eyes on Jezebel. You ever ask anybody how you're doing? They say, pretty good under the circumstances. What are we doing under them? God is above the circumstances. Now, I know some people go through deep waters and have great problems. But you know, again, I say, and I've said before, some of the happiest people I've seen in my life are people with great physical difficulties and problems. I remember a lady in western part of Virginia years ago. There was a paraplegic, and she'd written columns for a newspaper for a number of years. And she'd written a book, and she gave me a copy of it about that thick, about the Civil War in Virginia, talking about a revival taking place in the time among the troops of Stonewall Jackson and some others, and talking about this. And this lady could not operate things except by pushing a button here or there. And here was one that would probably think you just give up and not do anything, but she was being used of the Lord. And sometimes some of the greatest servants of the Lord are people with great physical handicaps and difficulties and problems. I think of an evangelist friend by the name of Ron Comfort. Ron Comfort was an evangelist for years. He was told by the doctors, you'll probably one day be blind. You'll probably lose your eyesight, not be able to see. So what did he do? He began to memorize the Bible. And he memorized thousands of Bible verses. And if you ever heard him preach, you know he'd memorize much of the Bible. Because I've heard him preach two and three nights in a row on the subject of the second coming of Christ and give verse after verse after verse after verse. And I doubt it, in those three nights, he repeated any of the verses. But he'd memorized them, hid them in his heart. Why? Because they said, the day may come when you will be blind. But God worked a miracle and God healed his eyesight anyway. But God used that to work in his life to help him to memorize and hide God's word in his heart. And God sometimes uses difficulties to draw us closer to him. But let me close tonight by pointing out a conclusion in chapter 19. After Elijah had become discouraged, he went, and the Bible said he came to a cave. First of all, in verse 5, he slept under a juniper tree. And then he arises in verse 8, ate and drank, and went the strength of those 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes to a cave, and he lodges there. Then the word of the Lord came to him with this question, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you here? And Elijah says, well, don't you understand? Don't you know, God, what's been going on? There have been people that opposed you and worship false gods, and I'm the only one that stood up for you. And the Bible says there was an earthquake in verse 12, and there was a fire. And then there was a still, small voice, and again the question asked Elijah, at the end of verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats, Lord, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord your God because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've had false altars and false prophets and all these things. And the Bible tells us God in verse 18, or verses 16 and 17, tells him, Elijah, there's some things I want you to do, and one is to anoint Elisha to take your place, and to anoint Jehu, or Hazael, to take the place of Jehu as king. And then verse 18, this statement, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. What does God say in verse 18? He says, Elijah, on Mount Carmel, you were the only one standing. You stood and you opposed all those prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. But Elijah, you're not the only one that's standing. There are other people standing as well. I have 7,000 you don't know anything about that have not bowed to Baal. You know what the greatest thrill? I believe the greatest thrill, there are a number of them, but one of the greatest thrills my wife and I have traveling to other countries and preaching and helping missionaries and going from place to place is to realize, and there are many churches in America that think, you know, we stand for the Lord here, we're serving God here, and do not realize all the millions of people in the world that still know the Lord. And I use that term intentionally because I've just read a book about the church in China. And Christianity has been growing in leaps and bounds in China. In Nepal, many are being saved. Going to the Bible schools in India, missionaries and pastors going out to preach the gospel. And I'm reminded time and time and time again, God has His people in Brazil, in Costa Rica, in Canada, in Mexico, in England, in Scotland, in Wales, in Kenya, in Ghana, in Romania, in Austria, in Singapore, in Moldova, and all over the world, God has His people who are standing for Him. And we ought to be encouraged to realize that as believers, we may have to stand alone sometimes. But thank God there are others still standing for the Lord around the world. And by the way, we ought to be praying for each other that God would help His people to stand faithful and firm till Jesus comes. Stand for what's right, contend for the faith. But again, I look forward to time in heaven when people from every kindred, time, and tribe, and tongue, and nation will be there around the throne of God because God has His people. Maybe some of you tonight may have come to church discouraged. Maybe you've looked at your circumstances. Maybe you're going through deep waters and great problems. I hope tonight you'll stop and realize that if a man like Elijah could get discouraged, that we can be prone to the same thing. But it also indicates something else, that we've taken our eyes off the Lord. May tonight we refocus on the Lord and not on our situation or our circumstances.